Hey, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. If you brought your Bibles, I encourage you to get there. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to find our way into Daniel also as a result of what we're going to read today. First hour last week, if you were here, you knew that we had a bunch of baptisms. And then I said, hey, the water's still warm. And hey, if you've been thinking about it, and you can go home, soaking wet, and it'd be a nice cool drive home. Last week we showed up with 6 or 7 baptisms scheduled. We had 10 baptisms. Three people just said, hey. So between the 2 hours and between services and after second hour, yeah, just people kept coming and saying, well, okay, it's the day. So it was very, very positive, and definitely wanted you to know that, because I know there's some people here that even after every service, they come over here and they pray over the baptistry that God would be doing what God does. And it's answered prayer for those people, and it's just very encouraging to see that God is still in the business of being God. And, sometimes we might find ourselves in situations where we wonder where he is and we can't hear him and we just wonder if he even cares anymore. And God is still God and God is still good. And, So, I also, last I heard, we had one backpack casualty. A zipper was broken, I think. Misty, is this correct? One, right? One backpack casualty. So we will be, we were making sure that 119 backpacks have been stuffed, and they will be going to Joshua Circle School this week, I believe. And so thank you so much for doing that. That is such a victory, and we look forward to getting pictures of those things being dropped off and just seeing how God is working through your generosity, through the generosity of Victor Valley Christian Church, and just that these kids and their families would understand the love of God from a church in their community. And that's just what we want them to know, that we're here, we love them, and we're here for them if they want us to be, and we just look forward to building a relationship in that regard. So anyways, let's get to the task at hand, which is to knock off a couple more verses. Actually, we're doing, I didn't count, but a lot more than 2 or 3 verses today. So we're finishing out chapter 1 this morning. So before we get to the text, there's a couple of ways that we can see, in fact, there's 2 extremes that we can view Jesus as we read the Bible. One extreme is as Savior and servant, the graceful Jesus. And this right now in culture, I've seen is really the predominant view, and it's an important view, this graceful Jesus, this Savior, servant Jesus. This is the Jesus that, as we read the New Testament, as we read the Gospels, this is the Jesus that welcomes the little children. This is the Jesus that heals the sick and the disabled. This is the Jesus that feeds the hungry, that teaches the virtue of love over all things. This is the Jesus that encourages his followers to turn the other cheek, to not seek revenge. This is the Jesus that washes the feet of his disciples. This is the Jesus that meekly faces arrest and execution. This is the compassionate, graceful, merciful. This is hippie Jesus, right? This is make love, not war Jesus. That's a different sermon, but this is hippie Jesus. And of course, this describes Jesus in many ways, but that is not the totality of who Jesus is. And when we see Jesus only as the Savior and servant, we run the real risk of emasculating Jesus and reducing him to a mere lackey who will then that we expect to facilitate our agenda instead of being the Jesus who comes to take our agenda and turns it on its proverbial head and transforms us. So one extreme that we can, as we read the scriptures, when we get to know Jesus, one extreme that we can hone in on is this Savior, servant, hippie Jesus. Another extreme is the King, Judge Jesus. There's another part of Jesus, another side to Jesus that we see very clearly in the scriptures. And this King, Judge Jesus, this view seems to make some people uncomfortable, because on the surface, the King and Judge Jesus doesn't jive well with the Savior servant Jesus. Not that he contradicts himself, but sometimes, this meek, compassionate hippie Jesus, we're not comfortable when hippie Jesus gets upset. And King Judge Jesus, as we read the scriptures, we see he challenged the status quo. He got into the face of and harshly criticized and condemned the hypocritical practices of the leaders of Israel. He pronounced to them quite clearly that a day is come, will come when you will, a day of reckoning, where you will pay ultimately the price for your disregard of God's law and the Messiah. This is the Jesus that overturned the money changers' tables in the temple square in righteous indignation for the misuse of the holy place. This is the Jesus that has no patience whatsoever for people disregarding God and his will for them. Now, this also certainly describes Jesus, but not entirely, because we still do have the Savior servant, Jesus. I'm not saying there's two Jesuses. I'm saying there's more to Jesus than just Savior servant or just King Judge. See, when we just reduce Jesus to simply just the king and just the judge, we run the risk then of reducing him to an abusive authoritarian that is to be feared and avoided. This is what I am calling the wait until your father comes home, Jesus. You know, and I made sure early on that that wasn't a principle in our home because I didn't want my kids to see me as simply the authoritarian and disciplinarian, even though that comes more naturally to me than it does to my wife. She's definitely the compassionate, nurturing one. I'm the, hey, you're going to pay for that. And so she did her job protecting her kids from their dad. But but I certainly didn't want to be seen like, so, oh, dad's home, we're busted. Yeah, I don't. And so if we reduce just Jesus to simply the king and the judge, then we see him then as he's to be avoided, he's to be feared. And so the challenge is that we need to see Jesus for who he is. He's the king, he's the savior and the servant, but he's also the king and the judge. And as we look at Revelation, and as we look at Revelation through the lens of Matthew 24 and what Jesus said, you know, the temple's coming down and the Pharisees and the teachers of law are going to be judged and things are going to be bad and nasty and it's just not going to be pretty. That makes us uncomfortable because that kind of seems counter to this Savior servant Jesus. But Jesus is also the king and the judge, and that, we're going to get a glimpse of him today in Revelation. This King Jesus, a King Judge Jesus. So we must realize that the Jesus of the Bible is both the Savior servant and the King Jesus. He is the lion, a king judge. He is the Lion of Judah and also the Lamb of God. Okay, so we need to wrap our minds around that idea. So in much of the New Testament, we read of the Savior servant Jesus who has his moments of King Judge Jesus. And in his humanity, When Jesus appeared on the scene as a man in human likeness, in human form, his glory was veiled. He looked like a human. So his glory was veiled. It was constrained in the limitations of the human being. God chose to do it that way. God minimized his own power, constrained it within the confines of the human body, and much of his glory was veiled in the human being of Jesus. But the resurrected Jesus knows no constraints. And the glory of Jesus in Revelation that we're about to see is unveiled. This is the Jesus that we are about to encounter. This is the Jesus that we encounter in Revelation. And today, after much ado, after weeks of saying we're going to be dealing with Revelation, we finally get to see Jesus now in Revelation. We're really kind of turning a point. We finally, all the introductory stuff, and we finally get to, like, John is now starting to write, what's the message? What's going on here in Revelation? And so we turn our attention right now to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I remind you, in the verses prior to, John was commanded to write what he sees. And so John is beginning to see now what he is to write. You follow me? Okay, so we're in Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. John says this, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, that you Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we'll stop there for today. There's a lot there. Trust me. So undoubtedly, as John is describing the Jesus that he turns around and sees, he doesn't see hippie Jesus. Hippie Jesus doesn't have eyes of flames. That, he just didn't. Hippie Jesus doesn't have feet that appear to be glowing as if they're on fire. This is King Judge Jesus that has shown up. And it scared the heck out of John, as it would any of us. You see someone standing in front of you in a robe with his eyes on fire, you're going to drop as if you're dead, right? That shouldn't be happening. This is not good. I'm down. What we have here is Jesus appearing in power and authority. Up to this point, this is what John, up to this point, the first 17, 19 verses of chapter 1, has really been just edifying this, that Jesus is the one with the power and the authority. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is divine. He and the Father are one. I mean, just saying the first and the last, who was, who is, and is to come. I mean, all those comments, all those references that John has made in the previous verses is all pointing to this, that Jesus is the one with power and authority, and now we see that power and that authority. Now we see that glory that is unveiled in King Judge Jesus. That's not to say that if Jesus' glory wasn't unveiled as a human being, he'd been walking around with his eyes on fire. Okay? But we're getting a picture here of King Judge Jesus, who is appearing before John, who knew Jesus well. Remember, I mean, this John spent years with Jesus, watched him heal people, watched him be hippie Jesus, watched him be King Judge Jesus. And so now he turns around and he's whoa, and it scares him. This is Jesus appearing in power and authority. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7, because the imagery and the wording that John uses takes us back to Daniel. Remember, the Revelation assumes we know the Old Testament, and we're getting to know the Old Testament, aren't we? I mean, a couple weeks ago, I might have said, hey, turn to Daniel, and you might have been like, oh, Daniel. Now it's like, all right, I know where that is. We've been in Daniel a lot because the Old Testament assumes I know Daniel. So we're going to Daniel chapter 7, keeping in mind, as I'm about to read out of Daniel chapter 7, the imagery that John paints for us as Jesus stands before him. The hair, the dress, not the dress, the robe. I meant like what he's dressed in. Another sermon again. The sash, all those things. I mean, the details matter. That's all been said for a reason. John is seeing things in detail for a reason. So keep all that in mind as I read from Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Much of Daniel is also apocalyptic literature. And so much of what we're getting used to in Revelation, it happens in Daniel. Ezekiel, some of these Old Testament prophets wrote in an apocalyptic genre because they saw visions. God allowed them to see these visions and was revealing and unveiling to them these mysteries that were not made available to them before. Okay, and so Daniel is in a vision in chapter 7, okay? And in this vision, he says in verse 9, he says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days would be God the Father. Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing, now describing the Ancient of Days, his clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So you see some similarities there already, right? The hair, the fire, the white, okay? Now turn to Daniel chapter 10. A couple pages over. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. Another vision. Daniel has all these weird dreams for a purpose that are to encourage Israel about their future. Okay, and in verse 5, he has another vision, okay, Where's verse 5? He says this in his vision. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold, reckoning the sash that that John is talking about, around the waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face was like light. His face was like lightning. His eyes were flaming, like flaming torches. His arms and legs were the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So between Daniel 7, 9 and 10, and Daniel 10, 5 and 6, we have what John has just written for us that he turns and sees. Yes, you see that? You see the similarities. This Son of Man, this Ancient of Days, is this vision being depicted as a judge coming in power and authority. What Daniel saw were messianic visions of the Messiah who is to come. In the New Testament, we know that Messiah to be Jesus. And now Jesus is appearing to John in a vision in much the same fashion that Daniel saw in his visions hundreds of years prior. And so a lot is going on here. And again, the details matter. So what John is doing, John has kind of already done this, but John was doing what Daniel really did when Daniel said, place the Son of Man in the clouds. Remember, only Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, only Yahweh hung out in the clouds. Daniel, by saying in 7:13 and 14, by saying that the Son of Man in the clouds, he placed the Messiah in the realm of where only Yahweh hung out. So he was saying the Messiah is Yahweh. They're one and the same. And so John is doing much the same here and saying, look, that Ancient of Days was Messiah. Jesus is now standing before me as the Ancient of Days. Okay? And so let's look really, really quickly. You can take whatever notes you want, and I'm just going to fire through this really quick. Kind of what just this judgment picture, the details of what Jesus looks like according to John. So John says, we're back now in Revelation 1. So if you want to get back there, Revelation 1, we're back into the text that we're covering this morning. John says he's got a robe to his feet. Now, robes were common, but the longer the robe, the more prestige the person wearing the robe had. You know, priests wore a priestly robe, but it wasn't as long as the robe of a judge. And so it's important that this robe is said, it goes all the way to his feet. And so this is the attire of a judge. And furthermore, the gold sash in Daniel around the waist, the priests wore the gold sash around their waist. The judges wore them around their chest. And so the clothing that Jesus is standing before John depicts judge. Okay? So the white hair, we may have some in the room. And that equates to wisdom, right? All the benefits that go with, I'm getting some. You know, like if you look, like I am wise beyond years. I mean, that's sick, you know. So I'm not. Those of you that know me, you're writing a card right now. But the white hair equates to wisdom and honor and even purity. Okay, so Jesus is standing before just with all of that, you know, the ultimate wisdom, ultimate purity, ultimate honor. The flaming eyes, we've talked about this, that the fire is mostly always a sign of judgment, of divine judgment. Fire and flames have everything to do with divine judgment. And so the fact that the eyes are flaming, his eyes, Jesus' eyes are ever searching, they're ever penetrating, they're ever revealing. And so he sees through it all as the judge. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, another idea of just the flames, and bronze even signifying divine judgment. The voice is like the sound of a mighty rushing waters, the sharp double-edged sword from his mouth. That's a weird picture, isn't it? But if we remember a couple weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 11:4, and we were talking about the seven the seven spirits, right? And we went to Isaiah 11, and in 11:4, we were told that his ministry, Jesus, the Messiah's ministry, would be to speak judgment and condemnation upon the wicked according to what comes out of his mouth, meaning he's going to speak judgment and condemnation. And so this sword is depicting that. Okay, and so we have this picture of King, Judge, Jesus in power and authority standing before John. This is not hippie Jesus. He's here with a ministry now. He's here with a job to do. He's here with an assignment, if you would, and that was to do what he said he would do a generation prior, or 30, 40 years prior, when he said, look, I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge this place. He said that in Matthew 23. Remember, he said that to the Pharisees. We looked at that. How can you escape being condemned to Gehenna, he said, to hell? And then he said the temple's coming down and the whole thing that we talked about in Matthew 24, all of that's going to happen. And Revelation now is being written because it is at hand. Revelation 1:3 and 1:4, 1:5. It's been so long since we've been there, but it's there. 1:7, I think. It's at hand. Okay? So this is what's being described, and I think I've made the point, is this, because you want to write something down. I don't know if it came up, but this is the description of that of righteous judge. Jesus is appearing as righteous judge in power and authority, but as righteous judge. He's here to enact a judgment upon apostate Israel, just as he promised to the leaders of Israel in Matthew 23. Okay, so here Jesus stands before John. He's evoking awe and terror. We see that John falls like a dead man, he says. And Jesus, as the Savior's servant, as still the compassionate, graceful God that he is, he reaches down with his right hand and he says, fear not, it's me. It's me. There's nothing to be afraid of. And he declares to John, he says, he placed his right hand on me and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He declares that he, Jesus, is the I'm still the Jesus that you knew. There's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus is affirming that I'm the one that you studied under. I'm the one that you hung out with. I'm the one that you followed. I am the Messiah. I'm the first and the last. All those things, I'm still all of that, even though I've got a sword coming out of my mouth. Kind of that idea, okay? And so Jesus, he appears in power and authority, but he also appears with a promise. Jesus is appearing with a promise, and it's a hopeful promise. And so he immediately, you know, just being the one with a promise, with a hopeful promise, begins to enact it right there in John, fear not. I'm the first and last. I was dead. I'm now alive. I hold the keys to death and to Hades. His promise is one of great comfort and a hope to a persecuted church. Let's not forget, Revelation was written to 7 specific churches to be an encouragement of hope. Okay? And so his promise is one of great comfort and hope to a persecuted church, a church which has been patiently enduring waves and cycles of persecution from their own countrymen, from their own people, from other Jews. His promise is that because he arose from the grave and is alive now forever and ever, it is he who now possesses the keys to death and Hades. Nobody else. And he who has the keys has control, right? That's why having the keys of the car is so important. We can update it. He who has the remote, you know, has control. So Jesus is saying, look, I hold the keys. I and I alone hold the keys to death and Hades. And there is great hope and comfort in that because Jesus says, look, I was once dead and I am now alive and I will remain that way forever and ever. The implication being, so will anybody who is in me. Because I and I alone hold the keys to death and I control it. That's Jesus' promise and his message of hope. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that you can live with him forever. And this is that hopeful, assured promise that he brings with him to John. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 affirms this idea. And he says in 6:5 of Romans, says, if we have been united with him, that is, if we've been baptized, that's what the context there, if we read from 6:1 to 6:4, and then 6:5, says, if we have been united with him in baptism, is what it says, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And for those that have been united with him, look, turn a couple books to the left, like 2 books, 1 Peter, 2 or 3 books. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So God, through Jesus, through the resurrection, those of us who've been united with him have this new hope, this assured hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, if you're united with him in his death through baptism, you're united with him in his resurrection. And so the promise to this persecuted church and this message that he brings is, look, there is hope here because I was once dead and I am now alive, and I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys, and anyone who is with me will be alive forevermore as well. So Jesus appears with power and authority. Jesus appears with a promise, and we're going to see here as we kind of draw this chapter to a close that Jesus appears with a message. Jesus appears with a message. Now, I didn't purposely ignore the lampstands and what Jesus is holding in his hand, and we're going to get there. We're going to go back. We're going to kind of cycle back to what John turned, and he saw Jesus standing amongst these lampstands, and we're going to talk about that. So, Jesus appears with a message, all right? When John turns around, he sees Jesus standing before him as a judge. He noticed something significant about where Jesus was standing. He was standing among these seven golden lampstands and holding seven stars in his right hand. Now, the lampstand, and Jesus, at the end of the chapter, Jesus lets John know kind of the mystery, what the lampstands are and what the seven stars in his hand, okay? The lampstands are the seven churches to whom Revelation was written, okay? And in his hand, Jesus says, in his right hand, it says the angels of these churches. Angels in the Greek, which is, it comes from the word angelos, which means messenger. In the Hebrew, it's the same idea. Messenger can be a spiritual angelic figure. It could also be a human being, one who sends a message, one who gives a message. You're the messenger, okay? And so this is not depicting that these churches have this heavenly host overly. There are actual human beings charged with being messengers of churches, and those were leaders of these churches. And so what Jesus is very likely saying is, like, who I'm holding in my hand are the leaders of these seven churches, those with the message. And that's who he's holding. So we have Jesus standing amongst these lampstands, which are depicting these seven churches, and he's standing there with these seven stars in his hand, which are depicting the leaders of these seven churches, okay? Now, the right hand is significant, that these leaders are in the right hand of Jesus, because the right hand equals power. With no offense to you left-handed people in the room, the right hand in this context was the hand that mattered. And I really wonder if, because I remember my stepmother's mother, many, many years ago, when she first became my stepmother, was telling me the story about how her mother was left-handed, but was forced, she was not allowed to write left-handed because it was, I don't know, evil, wrong, I don't know, it just was not allowed. So she had to learn to write right-handed. So I'm just wondering if there's an association with this. It was of Satan back then, who knows, you know. So, but with all due respect to you lefties in the room, the right hand of God was the powerful hand of God. The right side of God, you come and sit to his right. I mean, the right side was the side you wanted to be on, for that was the powerful side. Now, that doesn't mean his left side was weak like mine, or really like my right arm would be, you know. There's imagery here. And the right hand is significant because that is God's right hand. If we had the time to look at, and I gave you some of these, you can look at them on your own, but if we were to go to Exodus, we see it's through the right hand of God that Egypt is defeated at the Red Sea. Through the right hand, God protected the peace of Israel against all nations in Isaiah 62. Through his right hand, David is brought to salvation in Psalm 17:7. You see, so these leaders of these churches being in God's powerful right hand is significant. I am holding them firm and secure. I am saving them. I am comforting them. They are in my protection. They are in my powerful right hand in a time that is about to become very chaotic or more chaotic than it already is. I'm holding these leaders in my right hand. What a place to be. You know, I hope he's up there thinking like, I'm doing that to you right now. You, Jeremy, as a pastor, are in my right hand. I pray to God I'm in his right hand. I pray to God that all of us in his will are in his powerful right hand. Okay, so Jesus now is holding in his right hand. He's standing among lampstands, demonstrating his presence with and in these churches. And the leaders in his hand then depict the message that is for them, to go back to these churches. So the message that Jesus brought with him is to be directed to the churches and is of great responsibility. These churches are symbolized as lampstands in order to evoke the light of Christ. This goes all the way back to Exodus, where in Exodus 25, when the early Israelites are building a tabernacle, a place where God can dwell with them, a tent. And God gives Moses these instructions on the mountain. And he's instructed, Moses is, to build a golden lampstand, a menorah, Hebrew for lampstand. So if you knew menorah, you know a Hebrew word, okay? A menorah, a lampstand. Moses is commanded to build this lampstand according to the diagram or according to what was shown to him on the mountain, okay? And so it's got these seven kind of candle holders, if you would, okay? And upon this lampstand was to be a lit candles that was to burn continually in the tabernacle, which symbolized God's enduring presence. Okay? And so this idea of lampstands in Revelation goes all the way back to the early tabernacle where God's presence was depicted in the light of in the flame of a candle. His enduring presence. Okay? Now, about the lampstand's responsibility is not to be light, it's to bear the light. Right? You can't light a lampstand on fire, especially a gold one. But it is to hold that which is lit. It bears the light. And so now, post-cross, post-resurrection, the light of God is no longer in the tabernacle, no longer in the temple. That's all gone and done away with, the end of that age. The light of God is now within those who follow Jesus as Messiah. And so the responsibility of the church, and this is why Jesus now shows up amongst these lampstands that are depicting these churches, the responsibility of the church is to bear the light of Jesus. And that's convicting as all get out. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14 to his disciples, he says, "You are the light of the world." The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2:15. He says, "You are to shine like stars in a crooked, depraved generation." He could have written that today, couldn't he? Ephesians 5:8, Paul says to the church that they were once darkness, but now because of Jesus, you are now light in the world. See, I've said, Revelation is written to them, not to us, and that is true. But we darn well better heed the lessons to be learned in what was written to them. And the lampstands are significant because they're depicting that these churches, the responsibility of these churches is to bear the light of Christ. And we're going to look closer to these messages that the messengers receive starting next week, because every week we're going to handle the seven churches. And so we're going to look at a little bit more closely the specific messages. But this is right now, this is the idea that Jesus appears as the king and judge to Israel, to come and judge Israel, to judge the nations outside of Israel, and to hold the church to account. God is calling, for generations, God is calling his church to one thing, and that's holiness. Holiness. That is what God is calling. And we looked at this at the beginning of this whole series. Leviticus is all about, this is what it looks like to be holy. Leviticus 26, if you are holy, you're going to be blessed beyond your dreams. If you don't, curses. And the story of Israel is curses. And, you know, we can look at our own country and kind of fill in some blanks there as to whether or not we're being blessed or cursed at the moment. But God has called his church to one thing, holiness. That's what Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel, is calling them back to God, calling them back to holiness, repent. They killed him. And Jesus continues to call his church to holiness. And this is going to be a common thread as we look at the specific messages to these seven churches as we get there in the next couple of weeks. So as Jesus shows up, Jerusalem is being judged for its lack of faith in the Messiah, but the churches are being held to account as well. I am calling you back, King Judge says, to holiness. Because as we're going to see, Jesus, to each one of these churches, there's something about them that, I like this, I like that. You got to focus on this. You're straight away from holiness, and we're going to see that in detail in the weeks to come. Okay? So what Jesus declared in Matthew 24 is at hand, and he's telling the church, don't lose hope, but I'm calling you to account. I'm calling you back to holiness. So the sole responsibility of the church for thousands of years has been to bear the light of Christ in a crooked and depraved generation. And I don't know how he does it sometimes, but Greg picks the perfect song. And this, you know, that's when the AJ sang here, going out of offering right before the sermon here, where, you know, there's a line there, I want to take your word and shine it all around. That, friends, is the absolute responsibility. That is the sole responsibility of the church. We love God and we love others. How? By shining the light of Christ. And that's why the lampstands are what depict the churches in Revelation. See, if churches are to be known for anything, this is it, bearing the light of Christ. A church can be known for its excellent music. A church can be known for its wonderful sermons. A church can be known for its dynamic programs. But if the light of Christ is missing, all of that is for naught. It's all for naught. This is where it gets... That's where the rubber meets the road, because you may or may not remember this, but the church is not a building. The church is not a property. The church is what? It's the people. So if the church is to bear the light of Christ, who is called to bear the light of Christ? There's a question that needs to be asked. Are we bearing the light of Christ? That's a difficult question. It's a convicting question, because the church is called to one thing, holiness. It's called to bear the light of Christ. And would you agree with me that Paul could have written to us, shine like stars in this wicked and depraved generation? See, we are in the world, but not of the world. God has saved us from the world, but he's left us here so we might shine like stars in a wicked and depraved generation. But here's the problem. When we just look at hippie Jesus, who wants us to go to heaven, right? And that's the only Jesus that we focus on. That's the Jesus we come and sing to. That's the Jesus that we worship. We have nothing to fear, because we don't think about the judgment that comes with Jesus. So you think, I can go and I can embrace whatever the world is doing. I can endorse any action out there, whether the Bible calls it sin or not, it doesn't matter. Hippie Jesus will take care of all of it. Well, hippie Jesus is also King Judge Jesus, who says, you'll be blessed or you'll be cursed. Who says, be holy for my Father is holy. Who says, follow my example. Who had to come to set an example of holiness, of what it looks like. And he says, now go, you be the light of the world. It's not an original statement to me, but the world's going to hell in a handbasket, isn't it? And the local, it's been said, this is also not original to me, but it's been said the local church is the hope of the world. And the local church is you and me. We're a lampstand. And we're easily a lampstand with the expectation to continually bear the light of Christ. And some of us leave here and we say, good job, I enjoyed it. And then we go outside, and the light burns out. The light blows out. And we don't depict the light of Christ at all. Because we're in it for us, not for him. Because we're in it for us, and not for the greater purpose of the church, which is to make a difference in our community. Which is to make a difference in the lives of those around us. Jesus came, yes, to judge Israel, but he also came to call his church into account. And I say it's high time for us to embrace holiness yet again. This world needs it. Our country needs it. My children need it. Your children need it. My children's friends need it. My children's teachers need it. The people that we work with need it. Your spouse may need it. Your parents may need it. It's high time that we, the church, get back to bearing the light of Christ, no matter what that means. We don't get to cherry pick the verses we like and the ones we don't. It's all or nothing. He's Lord of it all, or he's Lord of none of it. And that is an uncomfortable statement. But we are called to bear the light of Christ. Stand with me, if you would. I said in a previous point that what the promise of Jesus is that you can live with him forever. Now, that can live, that's on purpose. Not everyone does. You place your faith in Jesus, you enter into eternity. And then there's an expectation of repentance and growth and discipleship and following and continuing in this process of becoming more like him. And you can enter into that process today and say, you know, I want that salvation. I want to be in his right hand, his powerful right hand. And you can today by saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. I am a sinner. That sin keeps me from God. I want to be in God's right hand of his protection and his salvation. And that's through Jesus Christ. You can have that today. If you want that today, come and talk to one of the volunteers that'll be up here at these tables. If you want to investigate a next step for you and your faith, getting involved in a life group, finding a place to serve, it's come up to these tables here and talk to these volunteers. We want to get you plugged in because we have a job to do. God's calling us back to holiness, and we are called to reflect, bear the light of Christ. That's my prayer for us as we continue on through this series of Revelation. That no matter how we interpret it, we walk out of here reflecting the light of Christ. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for empowering us through your Spirit to be the light. But God, there are times where we let that light go out. We snuff it out ourselves. We look for opportunities to have it blow out. But God, I pray that we walk out of here today boldly convicted that we have a job to do as your child, as a co-heir with Christ, that we are to bear the light of Christ and forgive those of us that haven't. Forgive those of us that are going to leave here today and are going to go back into an unrepentant lifestyle. God, I pray that you put a burden on our hearts and on our minds that we want to be holy before you. And that's through Jesus. But Jesus, even you call us to repentance. You tell us to go and sin no more. We thank you for the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that you embody, because as we strive, as we go through this transformation, we fall. And we make mistakes. But you don't condemn us, you save us. And God, it's in that salvation that we rest, but let us never forget that you are also a judge, and that in covenant, you must judge. Help us to be holy. Thank you for your death on the cross, so we have that hope. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.